In Luke chapter number 22, we got to verse 25 last time. I'm going to back into verse 24, in fact, verse 23 a little bit for today. We're encountering the disciples' transition from verse 23 as Jesus announces there's going to be a betrayer, and they begin to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And then verse 24 says, and there was also strife among them, which should be accounted the greatest. So they transition from, is it me, Lord? Which of us is going to be the betrayer? To now, which of us is the greatest? It's a shocking account of human pride and arrogance, isn't it? It's a very unique thing. And there's a sermon for us here, and I want to give it to us this morning, and I've just entitled it, Who is the Greatest? At the end of this, we'll take a vote. We'll see. No. Let's pray. Lord, we're so glad to gather with the church and to worship you through praying your word and singing your word and reading your word and now preaching your word. Lord, I pray that you would let your Holy Spirit guide our minds now, illuminate the word to us, and let us just grow. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me continue the reading. Verse 25, he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief is he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now this is a topic that Jesus has already discussed with these men. In fact, I want to take some time here and take you through some passages from Luke and Matthew and Mark where Jesus gets into these things. And hold your place there in Luke 22. And then I'm going to put on the screen for you these passages. And you can look there too, but I don't want you to get away from Luke 22 permanently. So Luke chapter number 9, verse 46, 47, and 48. We've already studied this. Says, then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said unto him, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. So already he's dealt with this with them just in Luke's account. Now go with me to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children and with her sons worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. Isn't that how all mothers feel about their children? They're not the best, Lord, but if they don't have to sit on your throne, but if they could sit at your right and at your left, they're good boys. This is what their mother says here. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Don't miss that, church. Look what Jesus is saying here. He says to this mother who loves her children, she's proud of them. She's glad of the steps they've taken in following Christ and being a part of his ministry. And she's aware, she worships him. She's aware of this kingdom. And she says, give them a good place, take care of them. And he says, you don't understand what you're asking me. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? What's the cup? What's the baptism Jesus is talking about there? Death. They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it should be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, Mark chapter 9, verse 33, 34, 35. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. My children do this in the car sometimes. I mean, I don't know that they're disputing who should be the greatest. Is that what y'all are doing? Thomas says it is. Yes, you would. But I'll hear them kind of having a skirmish about something. And I'll finally kind of get tired of hearing it. And I'll say, "All right, what's going on back there? Don't make me pull this car over." You know, those kind of things there. And Jesus says here, "Don't make me pull this car over." He said, "What are y'all fighting about back there?" And they said, "Well, we're trying to decide who should be the greatest." And he sat down, verse 35, and called the 12 and said unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Now find your place back in Luke 22 and consider what's going on here. Jesus, we'll call him the leader, has this group of disciples, the future apostles, call them his team, disputing or competing with one another over reputation. Do you notice that in verse 24? It doesn't say so much who should be the greatest. It says who should be accounted the greatest. Which of us is it? Jesus says he's going to go away. He's going to die. Which of us is it when he's gone, it's going to be the next Jesus? Which of us will the world look at and say, "Master, teacher, rabbi"? Which of us is it that'll be the greatest? R.C. Sproul remarks here, "One of the greatest burdens of leadership is the propensity for people to compete with one another rather than cooperating as a team." MacArthur notes in his commentary here that it was likely this very instance that leads us to the John 13 instance of Jesus stopping and just washing their feet. You know, Peter says, "No, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." And he says, "Okay, well, then wash all of me." I don't know if that's exactly right, but it makes sense that they get to this point of saying, which of us now that Christ is going away will be accounted the greatest? And Jesus says, "I don't know how to teach this to them other than just showing them." And he begins to wash their feet. That follows well with what we read. He says next in our text, if you're going to be great, you got to become least. To be a leader, you serve. To be chief, you serve. It's unique to me that they weren't worried about who was really the most gifted, but who the people around them thought was the best of them. From there, Jesus begins to give this teaching on who is the greatest. And he contrasts here the world's greatness with his own. And then he teaches about future roles in his kingdom. Because while he's teaching that greatness from God's point of view, from heaven's point of view, is counter to the culture around us, he's not saying that you're left there. He's not saying that this would lead to this less forever. We'll kind of end there. I'll conclude that thought when we're done. So let's consider together these verses. Who is the greatest? And use the headings from verse 25, 26, and 27 of greatness defined. And then 27 through 30, a great future. So greatness defined. 25, he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so." The way Jesus responds reveals that their concerns are secular. Our manner of living and striving should be to do and to be our best for God's glory. The point of today's sermon is not to say otherwise. It's not to say, "Oh, just go out and be a complete failure." But it is going to come across that way a bit, because Jesus is teaching here, by the world's standards, you who are great in my kingdom might be seen as a failure. You might be seen as less. You might be seen as little. You might be seen as weak. You might be seen as nothing. What do you mean you choose where you're going to work based off living close to where you want to worship? That's backwards. You could make way more money if you live somewhere else and just find any old church. What do you mean you're going to put your family first? Ahead of your dreams? Ahead of your career? Ahead of your destiny? But the church understands a different pattern of living. So yes, strive to do and to be all that you can for God's glory. But the perceptions of others should never be our motivator. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do. How? Do all to the glory of God. As we visit these verses, I also want to keep in mind the timing of these discussions by the disciples. The most important events in the history of the world were about to take place here. Jesus has been born. He's going to go die. He won't stay dead. He will rise again. We're going to celebrate that here in the next couple of weeks. But that's what's about to happen. But instead of focusing on Jesus, these followers of his, this close-knit circle of his, are wasting their time having this senseless argument. They just shared the Lord's table. Take, eat, this is my body, given in death for you. Drink, this is my blood, shed for the remission of your sins. And now they're displaying self-centered pride, and it's awfully shocking for us to read this here. But sadly, we as the disciples now also operate this way. We have this tendency in us, in our pride, for others to know how great we are. Somebody be honest with me here this morning. Is there a man in the room whose wife made you change your shirt before church? Nobody? Okay.
Not this time.
You had to have him change his shirt. Not this time. Yeah. So I'm going to pick on you people who just admitted to this, but typically for the man, you had a stain on your shirt or a hole in your shirt. And what's the big deal? I got a shirt on. I'm not going shirtless to church. I should be good. And your wife said, we're not going looking like that. And so you change and you look better than you do. Now that's a silly illustration. It's good to look nice. I'm not saying you wives are wrong. You're right. I'm wrong. This plays into our makeup, our psychology of living. Phil Ryken lays this out well. He says, we secretly hope that people will give us the attention we deserve. We want people to know how smart we are, or how athletic, or how musical, or how talented in some other way. At work, we want to get ahead of our business competitors. At home, we want our brothers and sisters to lose so that we can win. In the church, we want people to recognize the value of our ministry. We want them to admire us for how we are teaching the Bible or raising our children or giving to Christian work. Our pretensions to greatness are there in the little comments we make to inflate our reputation. In the sudden disappointment we feel when someone else gets ahead. In the sharp criticisms we launch to explode someone else's accomplishments. We find it hard to be happy until we reach the greatness we think we deserve. And even then, we will not be happy unless other people know how great we are too. He's right. So what can we conclude about human nature? And what can this help us to learn from this passage? I think we can conclude that we have the wrong definition of greatness. We learn here that the way the world looks at things is not how God views them. In her book, Sent to Serve, Johnny Erickson Tada shares this. Harvard MBA students were assigned to develop a strategic plan entitled, What Do I Hope to Achieve in Life After Graduation? Their number one priority was, what do you think? Wealth. Number two was notoriety. Number three was status. And not one of the students said anything in their strategic plans about serving other people. This is the world we live in. This is the world's view of greatness. But it's not our God's view of greatness. It's not our Bible's teaching of greatness. It's not what Jesus lays out for his followers here is the path to greatness. In verse 25, Jesus puts that mentality up against the Gentile kings. He said unto them, and note this as you're going through this, he's talking to some little Jewish boys. These young men had been raised strongly Jewish, like some of you were raised strongly Southern. Life ain't nothing but a funny, funny riddle. Thank God.
I'm a country boy.
Yeah, there we go. So he says to them, these Jews, he says, look what he says to them. The kings of the Gentiles. Now, how did the Jews see the Gentiles? Dogs. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Jesus is saying here, my kingdom is not like the earthly kingdoms that you know. He says here, the Gentile kings, they exercise dominion over you. In fact, he says, domination. They lord it over you. The Gentile authorities were called, it's a Greek word here, E-U-E-R-G-E-T-A-I. It's where we get benefactors in our English text. The term literally means ones who do good. So these tyrannical leaders of these worldly empires had these titles bestowed upon themselves as benefactor, as these are the ones who do good for you. Does that sound familiar in our day? Trust me, I'm from the government. I'm here to help. This is what was going on in their day. It was an honorary title that the government bestowed on princes or emperors or even some of their false gods. And Jesus, ironically, uses a form of the Greek term for called here that we interpret to be have themselves called. They weren't just, the people just didn't look upon them and say, oh, that's the benefactor. No, the people were told, you should call them the benefactor. You should know that they are your benefactor. They are people who required recognition and glory for anything that they gave or that they did for others. They bestowed this title just upon themselves. So in reality here, this term benefactor describes a system that promoted injustice and unfairness, and not the opposite of that. It was a system of, I will scratch your back, but you're going to have to scratch mine. It was a system of wealth limited to the few, and then poverty shared by the masses. It was a system of few gifts and an immense amount of oppression. It was a system where the oppressed had to praise the oppressor for just any small favor. At least they didn't raise our taxes. It was a system without freedom. It was a system without opportunity. It was a system without love and a system without care. Osborne says the title benefactor was purchased by the wealthy and powerful who would give huge gifts to cities and temples in order to be lauded by the people and giving civic honors. The disciples here remind Jesus of those tyrannical, self-serving leaders. They say, wonder which of us should be accounted the greatest. And Jesus said, you're putting me in mind of the Gentile kings who lord it over you. They exercise authority upon you, though you call them your benefactors, or they make you call them their benefactors. MacArthur says this title was used by the heathen rulers. Though it is rarely a fitting description, the intent was to portray themselves as champions of their people. But it had a very condescending ring to it, especially when so many benefactors were actually ruthless tyrants. Well, in verse 26, Jesus' message is clear. But ye shall not be so. Do you need the Greek on that one? Pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Their leadership style is not to be like that. Instead, he says, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. Deliberately take the place of least position. Jesus is commanding here, or demanding here, a complete reappraisal of the world's ways among his followers. Leaders should be known for their servanthood and for their compassion of others. There should be no feelings of self-importance. Every achievement should be viewed as a gift from God for God's glory. Verse number 27, he gives an illustration of this. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? And then he answers his rhetorical question, is not he that sitteth at meat? And his point is clear there. Certainly the one who sits and gets served is greater than the one who is doing the serving. But he says, but here I am among you as he that serves. He uses the important person who is waited on at the table versus the one who serves the prestigious people. In the world's order, this is backwards. But Jesus says, it's not backwards in my order. It's not backwards in God's order. He's communicating here. Don't follow the world's way. Follow God's way. His model deliberately assumes the servant role is the pattern for God's people. It's a distinct reversal of what would have been the societal norm. It's for sure a reversal of these disciples' thinking from verse 24. So Jesus defines well here greatness. He adds to that then, verse 28, 29, and 30, a great future. You're going to be viewed lowly by the world because you take on this role of youngest, though you're not. You take on this role of servant, though you are leading. You're going to be viewed by lowly as the world. But he wants them to know, but you have a great future in store. Verse 28, you are they which have continued with me in my temptations. You stood by me in my trials. Jesus said, this means something for me. You've stood by me. You've supported me. I've been attacked by the Jewish leaders. And we know these guys. They failed him at times, have they not? Especially who? Peter. Peter's always the one getting picked on there, isn't he? This is a reminder for us. In spite of their failures, Jesus still says here, you've stuck by me. It's an important reminder that failures are forgiven. Failures are to be forgiven. What is important is that we remain faithful in spite of our shortcomings. Jesus then identifies the reward for faithfulness in verse 29. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. A kingdom, just as the Father has conferred one on me, Jesus says here. God has granted Jesus a kingdom. And Jesus is saying here, I'm conferring this to you. Their apostolic authority, what we'll call their kingdom, is an extension of his. Now we know now what they might not have known exactly then. This was an utterly important step in establishing the church and forming the canon of the scriptures. Jesus went away, the Holy Spirit came. These apostles exercised authority early on to set up the church, to evangelize the known world, to write the letters that we formed in to complete the canon of the scriptures. This is why Jesus said to them, you've seen me do some great things. You're going to do even greater things. Those were those even greater things that they did. He's bringing his disciples with him into this new era. We'll call this new era the New Covenant. Osborne says he is Lord of the kingdom of God, which has arrived with him, and he now turns that earthly portion of his kingdom over to the disciples and gives them authority as his sent ones, apostles. MacArthur says Christ confirmed the disciples' expectation of an earthly kingdom yet to come. It would not come in the timing or the manner that they hoped, but he affirmed the promise that such a kingdom would indeed be established and that they would have a principal role in it. Now, verse 30 takes this promise even a step further, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's unique here. Jesus' instruction of how to get there is to serve rather than seeking greatness. But he culminates this with the knowledge that you're serving rather than seeking greatness, will not go unnoticed. He makes clear here that he knows how they have stood with him and that there will be a place for them in his kingdom. And they're promised this wonderful future, which includes judging the tribes of Israel. So there's 11 here, 12 minus Judas, that will share table fellowship at this messianic banquet with Jesus in his kingdom. They're going to then sit as judges on the thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. They have been the servants of the king, and now they will sit in honor at the king's table. Now, we don't need to take these promises upon ourselves. They were mainly for these men that he's speaking directly to here. Only the 12 apostles were given the authority to rule the people of God. Only their names are written in the foundations of heaven when we find the New Jerusalem written about in Revelation chapter number 21. But the blessings of the kingdom, the blessings of eating and drinking at God's table, are for all of his covenant children. For all of us who are born again, all of us who've experienced this grace we sang about this morning. Ryken says Jesus promised a kingdom to us every bit as much as he promised it to his apostles, and he kept his promise by dying on the cross for our sins and rising again. So what is the example Jesus is setting here? Wiersbe says it this way: first the cross, then the crown. R.C. Sproul says, unless we are prepared to participate and the humiliation of Christ, we cannot participate in his exaltation. What is your view of greatness? What are you striving for in life? J.C. Ryle said that the true tests of Christian greatness are usefulness in the world and the church, a humble readiness to do anything and put our hands to any good work, a cheerful willingness to fill any post, however lowly, and discharge any office, however unpleasant, if we can only promote happiness and holiness. What's your thinking this morning? What are your plans for the week? What are your plans for the year, the next 5 years? What are your plans as you work your way towards retirement or you get ready to retire? Are you trying to build up greatness? Are you trying to build up a kingdom to yourself? Are you willing to serve God in his way? We talked in the 9:30 hour of how he is providentially working a plan. And we're all a part of that. But often we're trying to work our own plan instead of submitting ourselves to his sovereignty and understand that he is working a plan. That is seen in our own definition of greatness. Jesus has been clear here as he defines greatness. I remember when I was young, I started preaching when I was 15. I started working for our church for my pastor when I was 19. They didn't give me a title. People used to say, man, you, when I was in Bible college, they say, you had a ministry job? You were full-time and vocational? I didn't have to go look up vocational dictionary, but they said, you were in vocational ministry when you were 19 years old? I said, yep. What title did you have? And I said, they didn't give me one. I moved a lot of chairs. That's what I would tell them. So I named myself the associate pastor to moving chairs. One of the main things I did was take care of my preacher. In fact, that's what I felt like as a senior in high school. I prayed, Lord, do you want me to go to college? Do you want me to get married? What do you want me to do? And the one thing that I think he was clear to me was serve Brother Willard Thomas. And so we were in a service one night, and my heart was just broken. Not because I was sad at what God was calling me to do, but just because God was breaking my heart. I think he was breaking my will and mashing me up to make me malleable to do what he wanted me to do. And I got down at my preacher's feet, not in public view and not so anybody else knew, and I cried all over his shoes, and he handed me his handkerchief, and I wiped his feet with it. His shoes, not his toes. And so for the next 7 years, that's what I did. One of the things that I would do is tote his bags through the airport. He did not believe in checking bags, and he believed in packing heavy. I would say, Brother Willard, just check the bags. He would have a bag of all his stuff that he needed, his suits and all, and then he would have a bag of his poetry books that he was going to sell wherever we were going. And I had to tote these things. I didn't like toting those things. And he'd say, no, they'll lose these bags. But sometimes in the back of my mind, I would think, so what? Tired of toting your bags. We drove to West Virginia once, and he would leave early in the morning, and we'd drive all day to get to where we were going, where he had to preach that night. And he'd preach for two or three nights, and then we'd drive home. We got in traffic, or something delayed us. I don't remember what it was, but we just barely had time to get to the room, put our suits on, and get over to the church service that night. And as we're pulling in, you can hear the music. So it was a big tent out in West Virginia. They had 1,000 people under a big tent, and he was going to preach. They had already started the service, and these services would have two preachers a night. He was the second preacher, so we knew we were late, but we knew we were all right. But we were hustling. We pulled the car in there, and he's getting his suit and his Bible, and I said, just go on. I'll get your books, and I'll set up the book table and all this. I knew the routine, and so I'm sending him on to get in there because his job, and some of you, he preached here for, some of you know, he's a cheerleader at heart. He's an exhorter. His job was to get in there and do a lot of this, you know, and get people excited for this meeting. And as he was walking over from this dirt parking lot from his car over to there, this man stopped him. I didn't hear the conversation. I didn't know what happened. I saw them grin and laugh and pat each other on the back and go on inside. And later in my life, he told this illustration, and I said, oh, I know what happened there. He didn't know the guy, but the guy knew him, and the guy came up to him. And you got to get in mind here, dirt parking lot, like a festival with all these cars, great big tent. And the bathrooms were not outhouses. They had this like bathhouse with lots of stalls and all of this. But you had 1,000 people trying to use those bathrooms. And this guy came up to him and said, Brother Willard. And Brother Willard was one of these guys that knew everybody or thought he did. He said, hey, man. And he said, I'm glad you're here. The bathrooms are overflowing. I need help. Can you come help me? And my preacher was running late and had to preach and had just shined his shoes and straightened up his tie. And he, in the moment, said in his head, man. But he said to the guy, he said, sure, I'll come help you. And the guy said, ah, I'm just kidding. I was wondering what you'd say. Now, I would say he had every right to say, hey, I'd be happy to help you, but I've got to get in there and preach. I've driven all the way from Georgia to West Virginia, and Chance is over there, and Chance will go help you. But he didn't. What's your definition of greatness? Are you willing to do the difficult job that no one else is willing to do? In fact, as we consider this morning, what task is it that we would say, it's just so menial that it's beneath my dignity as a disciple of Christ? If God himself can condescend and take on flesh and go to the cross for us, what is it that we can't do? Let others go first. Let someone else have the last piece. Listen to someone else rather than talking yourself. Instead of asking others to do something for you, think of something you can do for them. Rather than seeking to gain attention, seek out someone who is getting ignored and needs a friend. This is greatness to God. Philippians chapter 2 lays this out very well for us. Philippians 2, 3, 4, and 5 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And here's the culmination to what Paul is writing there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I want to be like Christ. I'm a Christian. Well, this is what Christ was like. He didn't look to his own things. He looked to the things of others. He esteemed others better than himself. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Luke, put this in proper thought. And I'll end with this. He says, Jesus is not saying that if his followers wish to rise to great heights in the church, they must first prove themselves in a lowly place. He is saying that faithful service in a lowly place is itself true greatness. Let's stand and pray.